Good morning. How's everyone today? Doing well? Got a thumbs up in the back. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 7, being reminded of where we are, specifically going back to chapter 4. John was in the spirit, given eyes to see the throne room of heaven. As Wayne was sort of alluding to earlier, or when he prayed, he peered into where the throne was and he saw God, but God was without description. He couldn't describe him. He didn't have the words for it. And so he did it as best he could with crystal and carnelian and light shining through these colors and the green of the rainbow around him and lightning flashing and the sea of glass before him. That was the throne room, and the sea of glass separated John from him. And chapter 5, we got to see the Lamb, the scroll that needs to be undone or needs to be read or opened up. And the question is asked, who is worthy? And the Lamb steps forward. And takes the scroll in his hands and begins to open the seals, and there are seven seals on it. That's where we were last week in chapter 6. We began to see the seals being opened up, and as we saw that, what's in the scroll is a divorce decree of God upon the nation of Israel, as the parables leading up to Matthew 24 clearly state to us. And so it's the religion or the being taken away from Israel and given to a true Israel, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And so this judgment that was coming in the first century in the years preceding and leading up to 70 AD was chapter 6. Now we're entering into chapter 7, where we have sort of an interlude, a pause between the 6th and the 7th seal. And it's a word of encouragement to all of us, especially as it was to them. So imagine hearing. You're already facing persecution. Nero's in charge of Rome. The Jews, the nation of Israel, hates you for being Christians. Everyone is persecuting you. It's hard enough as it is. Then you hear this. There's this impending judgment that's going to be horrible, and you're seeing it. You're hearing that you're going to see it. You're going to experience it, and so you end with this question, chapter 6: Who can stand? Who can stand in the face of God's judgment upon the land? Chapter 7 answers that question. So if you would stand with me, and we'll read Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, or of the land, holding back the four winds of the land, that no wind might blow on land or sea or anything, or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun from the east with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed. This is John. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Verse 9, and this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes and from whom they have come, or from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall any thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this day that we could gather as your people. We are grateful that that you and your goodness and your kindness and your grace and your mercy have determined to have a people long before us, long before even the foundation of the earth, that you would have for yourself a people that we have just read about from every tribe and every nation and every language, a people who would worship you and glorify you because you have given them eyes to see you. Father, we are grateful for this. For each one who is here this morning, that you have given eyes to see the glory of your throne, the glory of the Lamb, ears to hear the report of the gospel, and hearts to feel the wonder of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, coming perfect, without sin, fulfilling the law, dying on the cross for our sin, and being raised 3 days later. Father, oh, we are grateful. We pray today, Father, that as we look at Revelation 7, which is not an easy chapter, that you would, again, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that from this, Father, you might lead us, just as the angels worshiped, just as the elders, just as all those myriads of people that we just read of. May we, Father, worship you. We ask you to do this, not for our sake, certainly for our sake, but not primarily our sake. We ask, Father, that you do this for your glory, for you alone deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, I've already alluded to the fact that Revelation 7 is hard, so it is a little hard. We're going to take a broad forest look at it today, which I think is the easier approach, and some of the details that we see here will be worked out as we go, especially the 144,000, what happens to them. As I sort of detailed where this sits, and it's a word of encouragement for those who have already been told of an impending judgment that's going to be happening all around them. They're going to see it and experience it, that it's a word of encouragement. I thought about that this week, and I thought to myself, have you ever bought a book and so excited by the book that you jump ahead to the end to see how it finishes or how it ends? Anybody? You hear that. So Wayne does. That's how you read all your books. That's why he's read so many books. He reads just the end. I'll do that occasionally, maybe with a show that I particularly like to watch. There's a character I like, and I'm worried about him because of some sort of danger in the midst of what's going on, and I'll maybe skip ahead just to make sure he's going to be all right, because if he's not, I may not want to watch the rest of it. I've never done that with a book, though. I choose not to waste my time like that. That's sort of, though, what's going on here in a good way for the people in the first century. They're being told of something that's coming for their edification, for their comfort, and for their joy, for their encouragement. We've heard that question. If you could see into the future, would you want to? Particularly, we hear it oftentimes in regards to death. If you could see how you're going to die and when you're going to die, would you want to know? Normally, we would say, no, we don't want to see that, because then we'd be spending the rest of our life in some sort of panic, trying to make sure that that's never going to happen, that we're going to manipulate the circumstances so we can avoid it as best we can. So there are things that we don't want to know about. There are things that happen in the future, that will happen in the future, that are providentially controlled by God, that we just don't want to know about. We don't want to know about heartaches that we're going to face, or trials we're going to endure, or sicknesses, or loss of loved ones, or our own death, or whatever it might be. Those things that burden us that we might run away from, we don't want to know about. But then there are other things that we would want to know about. I can remember when I was in high school, and I would look through the yearbook at my class, and I would look at the girls and think to myself, which one of these is unlucky enough to marry me in the future at some point? Little did I know, none of them. All of them were lucky. None of them were unlucky. The unlucky girl was down in Texas waiting for me. She sits right here. Of course, all of you know that, most of you. Those are the kind of things, though, we want to know. But like this, and what the first century Christians are hearing or seeing, they'd want to know this. And God knows that. Not only that it's good for their instruction or their minds to be at ease, but also for their very souls, for their hearts. They might stand. Who can stand? Well, God answers that question in this chapter by telling us the church will stand. But this is part of the way that he helps them to stand in the midst of all that they're going to face, is by telling them of what's going to happen in the future, which we'll look at in just a moment. And really, what we're going to see this morning is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. It's in vivid colors, I think. And maybe one of the most beautiful places is the picture here in Revelation 7 of the perseverance of the saints, which we'll sort of work through as we go. And I think you can kind of see it in your outline. The church will persevere. The church perseveres because they are preserved, and the church stands, which is really the church. That's really answering the question, what does perseverance look like? But that's what we'll be looking at this morning. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, let me read it to you from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which reads, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally," and this is the, listen here, "can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace." It's allowing for sin there. We're going to sin. That's why it says, we just sang the song, "Cannot totally, shall certain, cannot, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved," to the end of their life, I guess, "seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repent." We'll come back to the rest of that. But it's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that teaches us that those who are truly saved by God intervening, by bringing the gospel to them in an effectual way, that those people will never fall away. They may stumble, they may trip, they may fall, they'll sin, but they'll never fall away finally and totally. God will keep them. So that's a beautiful doctrine. But it's not just something that is in the realm of theory. Neither is it something just to sort of fill the theological side of our minds. It's an intensely practical doctrine, as all rightly understood doctrine is. And here are some ways that it is sort of practical, to where it meets us every day, which we'll allude to as we go. But it meets those who are prone to anxiety over whether or not they are good enough, or if there ever will be good enough. It speaks to those who, despite conversion and maybe even regular devotions, at some points in their life feel at a distance from God, as though He's not there. He's turned His back on them. He's silent, so to speak, in their life. And it speaks to those who are really unsure of what to do with their lives. I'm going to tell you what to do with your lives today, so be listening to that. Or their time. It speaks to those who are unsure about how to spend their days, their weeks, their months, their years, really their life. And this is for everybody. And whether they are a mom who is at work, or a mom who's at home homeschooling or caring for her children, or a dad who is at work, or a dad who is retired, or whatever it might be, or children who are trying to plan out the rest of their lives, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, you know, meets us all and speaks to us very plainly about some wonderful God-glorifying and soul-uplifting things. So, how does this all come from Revelation chapter 7. Well, I've already alluded to it. Let's just go ahead and jump into the first point. Going back, and I want to read two particular verses. And I have a subheading for you. So the church will persevere is the heading that you have. If I step away, you can't hear me, can I? The heading that you have in your outlines, the church will persevere, there's a subheading, which I'd like to read to you, and you can write down if you wish. The church is the 144,000 that cannot be numbered. Yes, you heard that right. The church is the 144,000 which cannot be numbered. We'll sort of work through that. So begin by reading in verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This sounds like a bit of a contradiction, what I said, doesn't it? The 144,000 that cannot be numbered. 144,000 is an exact number. A group of whatever, of people, without number, is not. One is specific, one is rather general. The general understanding, though, of this passage, according to most teachers, I guess, on Revelation, primarily in the dispensational group, there's a lot of faithful brothers in dispensational camps on the book of Revelation. We agree with them on the gospel. We agree with them on the essentials of our faith. But in this, they're wrong. Pushing this all the way forward to 144,000 Jews that will be kept to live through the Great Tribulation in order to evangelize the rest of Israel, that at that time, at the end of that, then all of Israel, all of national ethnic Israel, simply because they're national ethnic Israel, will then be saved. Romans 9 through 11 disputes that, along with so many other passages. That's the position that I grew up with. But John, here in Revelation, as well as Jesus in Matthew 24, times this for us so that we can't push this off into the distant future, even our future or near future. John here in the book of Revelation, as we saw in the first chapter, as we've seen really throughout, and Jesus and Matthew 24 and all the parables that preceded it, place the great tribulation of which chapter 6 began to tell us about, place the great tribulation in the first century. As I said before, that the focus of the tribulation is upon the nation of Israel. They have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They've stumbled over him. The stone has crushed them. And so God is divorcing himself from that people because he can't have two wives. He can't have a wife that comes to him by works and a wife who comes to him by faith. And so he divorces himself from apostate Israel, who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the Savior. And so then he marries himself through the new covenant to the church. And all of that happened, Matthew 24, 19, 20, 21, 22, Luke 21, Mark 13, John here in Revelation, put that in the first century, in the years leading up to and including AD 70. So, with that in mind, what do I mean when I say that the 144,000 is the church, which I think we can see that, but how can that be a specific number that cannot then be counted? John, can I? Is it all right if I take my jacket off today? It is really hot up here for some reason. Never in February have I taken my jacket off up here. John is following a very familiar formula for him. He's already done it twice, and he'll continue to do it through the book of Revelation. The most obvious place that we see this formula that helps us understand the 144,000 and the great myriad of people in verse 9, the best place to see that is in chapter 5, or how he uses this formula. So if you go back to chapter 5 with me, and we'll read in verse 5. So this is, John has just heard, the universal call has gone out. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth is worthy to open the scroll. John is weeping because Israel must be judged for the church to rise up as the people of God. He's weeping because this won't be opened, and steps forward this angel, and he says, "Don't weep no more. Don't cry anymore." Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw. So he heard about a lion. He turned and he looks, and he sees a lamb standing as though it were slain. He hears about a lion, but he sees a lamb. That's the formula. John hears of one thing and then is shown or given eyes to see something that sounds or looks contradictory. So he hears. Now, there's two ways to take he hears the 144,000. It's either he hears the angel say there are 144,000, or he hears them. I prefer the latter, that he hears them worshiping 144,000. And he turns to look at this group of 144,000, and he sees not a specific group of people that is small, relatively speaking, to everyone outside of them, and he sees a multitude. And not just Jews, but he sees Gentiles. And he sees people from every tribe. All their skins are different color. They're speaking maybe with different accents, the same words, but the different accents maybe. Whatever it is, it's with different clothes, different culture backgrounds. He looks and he's expecting to see 144,000 kinsmen who look like his kinsmen, and he sees a myriad, a sea of people he can't count, all worshiping the Lamb. It's the same formula. He hears of and he sees. He hears of and he sees. Now, there's a couple of reasons I come to that conclusion. One is being the context here of where we are in Revelation chapter 7, and it's focused itself upon the church in a comforting, encouraging way. Second of all, as you look at the tribes that are listed, it's a different list. Two are omitted and two are added from the Old Testament. And then also, Judah comes first, whereas Reuben normally comes first. Surely Judah comes first because of the Lion of Judah, that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. But it's a different order. And so that, and the fact that it's a different list and a different order, and the fact that it's where we find it in the context of Revelation chapter 7, where it's trying to answer the question, who is going to be able to stand in the face of God's judgment? Both of these numbers are the church. He refers to them specifically as bondservants in verse, I think, 3 or 4 of chapter 7. Verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants, the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And so that's the 12,000 or the 144,000 is a specific number. What that tells us is that it's a perfect number. It's a complete number. If you're at a jigsaw puzzle and you throw out all the pieces and you can't figure out how this is all going to come together and make sense, and at some point you get everything just right and it's a perfect square, well, that's the 144,000. It's a perfect square. Every piece is where it should be. Every person, every tribe, everything is positioned perfectly. It's not a literal number, as if though there's 144,000. There probably wasn't 144,000 Jewish Christians in the church during this time, especially in that region. So it's probably a lower number of the people actually. It's a symbolic number that beckons in our mind a return back to the Old Testament. And so it has something to do with Israel, but it's not Israel. It's not Old Covenant Israel, it's New Covenant, New Israel. It's the church. It's representative of the fact that God knows all of his people. No matter where they're from or what tribe they're from, it's true Israel. He knows them specifically, Jew and Gentile. Now the fact that they're a people without number, that's from John's perspective. Think back to the Abrahamic covenant, where God is trying to comfort and encourage Abraham about the many generations that will follow after him, that will be his progeny. And he says, step outside your tent and look up into the sky and see the stars. Now count the stars. That's the number of your generation that's going to follow you, to have a faith like yours, that will be part of this true Israel, this church. From John's perspective, that's what he's seeing, something he can't quite number, an uncountable group of people from our perspective. And so that's the church. That's how the 12,000 known by God, but also it's an uncountable number that we can't even imagine the size of. In another way to look at this, the 144,000, as he hears them, and he stands and he looks, and maybe he does see 144,000, but behind them in the shadows are the myriads of people that will come from this 144,000 who will make it through the tribulation that's about to set upon them or around them, upon the nation of Israel itself. Jewish Christians with Gentile Christians mixed in, but probably mostly Jewish. But behind them, standing in the shadows, are the myriads and myriads of nations that will follow after them. Now think about what this must feel like to hear. You're standing there, your small churches, very small churches, being persecuted, hated, having your jobs taken away from you. You're being killed for who you are by both Romans and Jews. And you hear it's going to get worse. It's going to get much worse. How is the church going to stand this? How are we going to come out of this? If we are your people, how are we going to endure this? So God answers them, you'll not only endure, you'll not only persevere through this, but you will flourish. You will spread. You will no longer be confined to this one region. You will literally spread yourself around the globe. Nations, peoples from every nation will be conquered with the gospel that comes out from you. That's an encouraging word, a future, a bright future that they could hold on to and think of in the midst of all that they're going to face. Tribulation will come, but I will protect you. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you will persevere. You will stand. You will be standing after this is over. Before we move on, I just want to ask you a few questions. Do you ever feel like that's not what's happening regarding the church even today? If we think, we see ourselves in Revelation 7. We're in the shadows behind the 144,000. We're among that group, the myriads of people from every nation and tribe. And God tells them, you're going to flourish. You're going to spread across the face of the globe. You're going to flourish where you are. Do you ever feel like that's not what's happening today? Certainly, we feel how the world is pressing in on us as Christians in every sphere of life. And we hear it from all over, especially even now from our government, pressing on us. They hate us for our stances on abortion and on marriage. They're pressing in. They're calling us the intolerant ones, that we're the hateful ones, that we're the dangers to society. We're the threat to their children. The world certainly has turned against us. It's always been against us, but it's much more egregious now. But I would say to you, in the light of that, don't be dismayed. We hear from the Psalms, the psalmist who says, the nations rage against God. What's God's response? He laughs. He laughs at them. He's not worried. He's not dismayed by what they're doing, about how they hate his people. Much more than that. It's not like as though the world is going and it's getting worse and worse and the Christians are suffering and suffering, and along the way God is picking out certain ones that he wants to save quickly before the world gets them. No. He's controlling the world. He's ruling the world. Everything that's going on in the world around us is in accordance with God's will for his glory and for our good. So do not be dismayed at what's going on around us. We are so prone to focus on the depravity of man rather than the sovereignty of God. We look around and we say how bad man is getting, how bad it's getting, and we're fearful and we worry. What's going to happen to our family, our country? What's going to happen to our churches? Instead of focusing upon the sovereignty of God, that's where our focus should be. As we look out and things look dim, remember God laughing. It's all in control. He's on the throne, ruling for his church and for his people. And likewise for us as individuals. Oftentimes we despair over certain things that happen in our life. And we think all of a sudden that God has maybe turned his back upon us. We usually think that life should be going a certain way simply because we're Christians. Life should be getting easier. I shouldn't face what I face. That's just not true. And for us to despair over the trials that come our way rather than trust him and follow him and rejoice in him and all that he's doing because we can trust from his word that it's for us, that's just wrong. It's incorrect. It's not biblical. It's not how Christians should respond to adversity in their life. We'll speak more about that. I'm not trying to be cold. But let's move on to the second point. So the first point is the church will stand. And the church is that 144,000 who blossom and flourish into this worldwide myriad of diverse groups of people all worshiping the Lamb. But how does that happen? How does the church endure, persevere through such things? Let's read verses 1 through 4 again. After this, I heard four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Maybe your translation reads better understood as land. Four corners of the land, holding back the four winds of the land that no wind might blow on land or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Again, we have a beautiful picture. Trouble is coming. It's already there. It's going to get worse. The winds are going to blow in and sweep across the land and destroy everything. It's the, I forget how to say it, the Sirocco winds, Middle Eastern winds that would move across a field, and the flowers would literally just wither as it goes across. This hot wind, vegetation would just wither. Those are the winds that are being spoken of. This wind is going to swoop in upon the land of Israel, upon the people of Israel, and this angel who ascends from the east says, "Stop! Stop! Hold them back until we have sealed all of the faithful servants." There's a picture of this in Ezekiel 9. You can actually read that. It's almost identical to what we read here. In verse 4 of Ezekiel 9, it says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it.'" So in that prophecy in Ezekiel 9, the angel is sending forth a servant to mark the faithful people so they will not be destroyed. You can read the rest of Ezekiel 9 to see how awful that was. But the word for the word mark there in Ezekiel 9 is the last letter of the Hebrew language, which is a plus sign, or it's a cross. And that's how the early church interpreted it. Ezekiel 9 was referring to a cross upon the foreheads of God's people. Well, that's similar to what we're seeing here. The ascending angel rising from the east, that's Jesus Christ. And he's saying, hold back the winds, hold back the torrents, hold back the judgment until all my people can be marked, not with the cross, but with blood. This is a New Testament apocalyptic picture of what happens in the Passover that Wayne read of earlier, where all those who were saved because they had blood on the doorpost, the blood of the Lamb. It's the same here. It's all those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb who are marked and protected during this time when this judgment will finally then be let loose, which we'll look at beginning in next week. But something to notice here is that before perseverance happens, preservation happens. Jesus knows they cannot stand if he does not preserve them. And so he holds back the judgment. Preservation always precedes perseverance, which reminds us that our persevering through trial, their persevering through tribulation, is not owing to their ability or their strength or their effort. It's owing to God's first preserving them, Jesus sealing them, which refers to several things. One is, what does it mean to be sealed? One is it means security. Pilate sealed the tomb of Jesus so that no one would rob the body or harm the body. It was to protect it for his own sake, surely, but to protect the body of Jesus. Well, that's the same thing here. The 144,000 or however many the number was, the church at that time was sealed to secure them, to protect them from the, you know, the coming judgment. What does that mean, though, that they're all just going to live through it? Now, if you read accounts of the first century, who there's a couple of different ones, of what happened during that time, there was a large mass of Christians who were saved, who left the city of Jerusalem in response to Matthew 24 when they heard Jesus say, when you see this, run, they ran. Others were protected by Roman soldiers, escorted out of the city of Jerusalem, unbeknownst to the historians of that time can't figure out why. And so surely, many of them, Josephus says all of them, many of them, the majority of them, didn't die. But that's not what the security is referring to as Jesus seals them. It's not just the protection of physical life, though that may have been the case there, but it's the protection of their souls. It's the keeping of them safe. It's the keeping of them from falling away at a later time, or falling away from the faith or from the grace of Christ. It's to protect them, to keep them near him so that none shall be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, or none shall be loosed from the hand of God. And so he secures them, and that gives them security for this life on into the next. And then another thing is it refers to ownership. The sealing is an affirmation that just is in reference to the prophecy or the prophesying of the coming new covenant in Jeremiah. It's telling us, the sealing is telling us that we are God's people and he's our God. And that is irrevocable. That's the blessing of the new testament, of the new covenant, contrary to the old that can't be broken. He works in us. He seals us, saves us, and then works in us to persevere, that we never fall away from the faith. So it's security, and then it's ownership. Hear Romans 8 this way, where we hear, for those who were foreknown, they were also predestined. Those who were predestined were called. Those who were called are justified. Those who were justified were glorified. Hear it this way. No one foreknown by God will fail to be predestined. It's irrevocable. No one who is predestined will fail to be called. No one who is called will fail to be justified. And no one who is justified will fail to be glorified. I think that's a beautiful way to read Romans 8:29 and 30. It's a reminder to us that what God begins, he finishes. He keeps us forever. So it's ownership. And then as a guarantee, which we get from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, of a greater inheritance, a better inheritance, a fuller inheritance. So we are sealed by the blood, marked by the blood of Christ, sealed then by the Holy Spirit, kept for him, changed and transformed, but kept by his preserving power. Well, how does this apply to every day? Maybe go back again to that. Do you ever struggle with something I said earlier, with whether or not you're good enough or that you'll ever be good enough? The fact that God preserves us as his, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of Jesus Christ and his blood, the fact that that is the truth, it reminds us that Christ has done everything, that Christ is good enough, and that Christ has done everything that must be done in order for us to be God's people. Everything. Everything. There's nothing lacking whatsoever. Christ has done it all. He's the only one able, good enough to do it. He's done it all for us. Nothing can change that. Nothing. So if you struggle with self-esteem, if you struggle with feeling good about yourself in light of who God is, you don't understand God. You don't understand the gospel properly. The gospel tells us, no, you're not good enough. No, you'll never do enough. But God is gracious and merciful enough that he did it all for you through his son, Jesus Christ. And in that, that frees us, which we'll talk about in just a moment very quickly. The shorter my notes get, somehow the longer my sermon gets. So we've got the church will stand, and the church now will stand because they've been preserved. Or the church will persevere because the church has been first preserved by God. And so we understand that as through the blood of Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Next is how the church stands, or what does perseverance look like every day? What does it look like every single day? I said before, the doctrine of perseverance frees us from anxiety of just what I said, of having to be good enough, fear over whether enough we'll ever do enough. But that frees us to something. But that rather than focusing on trying to be good enough or trying to do enough, it frees us to do what God has enabled us to do. We'll never reach good enough in our own. We'll never do enough in our own. And so what this does, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the doctrine really of salvation, it frees us to do that which we should do. And the first thing, there's only two, is stand. The entire chapter here is about the preservation of God's people in the most horrific of circumstances. It's for them, and it's also for us. The church, regardless of where it is, will stand. What does that mean practically? Well, for one, as I said earlier, it means we won't fall away from the faith. That if we're truly converted, we'll never fall away from the faith. That's a glorious truth to hold on to. That if we are his, and he's given us ways to continue to measure ourselves, but if we are his, we'll never fall away from him. He'll keep us forever. Have you ever struggled with, how could I be saved? After what I've just done or what I just said, how could I be? Even our failures are covered. We won't finally fall away. He'll keep drawing us back, keep drawing us back to faith and repentance. So that does meet us every day. But also standing means fighting. Fighting against sin. I just want you to listen. You'll know where I'm reading from probably when I start reading. Also, I'll tell you, Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. Now, as you listen to this, think of the things you struggle with. What's there today? What's there now? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Those are the things we fight. Those are the things we fight every day. Mine's anger. I struggle with anger. I still struggle with anger. I used to say that I don't struggle with it as much as I used to. I'm not going to say that anymore. At certain times of the year, I get angry again. You know, I want my son back. I still want him back. And I get mad at that. But it's getting better. But I have to fight it and kill it all the time. And by God's grace, he enables that. Here's what we're to put on. Here's what we're fighting to put on as God's chosen ones: holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what we should be putting on every day. That should be coming into our lives. This is the church is to flourish. These are the things that should be flourishing in our lives, out of our lives, out of our very pores, out into the world around us, into the church around us. So standing means fighting against sin. Persevering means putting sin to death every day, every day. I think it was, wasn't it in the Mortification of Sin? I think Jeremiah says that if you're not busy killing sin, it'll be busy killing you. If you're not busy killing sin, it'll be busy killing you. Do you ever feel that? You feel how sin kills you? Rips out joy, rips out trust, rips out contentment, rips out satisfaction. If that's you here today, just repent. But turn back to Christ. Even our failures are covered. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. Then also love one another, which was mentioned in there. Serve one another. We don't have to worry about trying to earn something for ourselves. We don't have to worry about frantically trying to do enough in order for God to be pleased. He's pleased because we're in Christ. And so now we're free to love one another. When's the last time you loved someone in this church or your neighborhood? Served them. Reached out to them. Serve one another. That's how we stand as a body corporately. Then also evangelize. Stand against what is the lies that are told out in the world. Stand against it. Fight against it. Not with hurling insults out of, you know, mercilessly. Is that a word? Mercilessly, yeah. Without mercy. Don't hurl threats at them. You're going to die. You're going to die. God hates you. He's going to judge you. Do it with the gospel. Speak truth with love. So that's one. The final one is worship, which you just get from verses 9 through 17 of Revelation chapter 17. And again, it's a beautiful picture. I want to encourage you with it. I'll be very quick. Sorry. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Just picture this, with palm branches in their hands. So white robes, righteousness; palm branches, peace. It's beautiful. And crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and mighty might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? Where they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And they said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." Imagine it. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Those are those winds. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Certainly, we look forward and we see that as heaven. And one day, we're going to gather together arm in arm and hand in hand. We're not going to spread out. We're going to huddle in together with myriads of other people, thousands upon thousands, uncountable. We're going to worship. We're clothed in white because we're righteous finally. And peace is true. We have peace with God, just as we do now, but they're fully realized. And we sing and we worship. But we can apply this now too if we try. Not perfectly, but daily more and more. And this is what I know it's late. This is what I want you to hear. Just as the Lamb will be at the center in heaven, the Lamb should stand at the center now. Jesus Christ should be the center of all that you do, all that you are, all that you care about. Jesus Christ should stand at the center of that. If he's not, what ensues is despair. I want life to be better. I don't want these trials anymore. I don't want to face heartache every day. And we do. Our family still cries. We cry all the time about our son, our brother. But we come alongside of each other and we say, "Here, listen to this. Here's what God's word says." And Jesus comes back into the center. We go to the center. And then Jesus comes back in when we just read the word of God, when we just recite a promise to one another. He comes back to the center. And joy comes rushing back. And trust that everything he does is perfect and right and good and exactly as it should be. Even when he takes your loved ones. Even when horrible tragedy hits your life. Christ at the center means you can stand. You can stand and you can rejoice through it all. And so ask yourself where Christ is in your life. Ask yourself, is despair there and anger and all these other things? Or are the things that glorify him, the joy and the trust and the contentment? Ask that today of your own heart. You know where your heart is. And if he's not at the center, then repent. Don't run away. Repent. Draw to him. And find forgiveness. Find restoration. If you do that, I promise you'll never be hungry spiritually. You'll always be satisfied. You'll never be thirsty. If Christ is at the center, you'll always be refreshed. And there will be sadness, but they will be mixed. Your tears will be mixed now with joy. I pray that for each of us. There's someone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ. I ask you to consider just the gospel this morning. That outside of Christ, you stand alone and unprotected. He will not hold the winds back. He will unleash them on you one day in full force. Hell is not separation from God. Hell is God there punishing for eternity. I don't mean merely to scare you, but to say that's what you deserve if you stand outside of Christ. It's what I deserve, but I stand inside of Christ. I ask you to consider Christ. Consider the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God. He came to this earth, took upon himself a body like ours, but not exactly, without sin. He lived perfectly. He died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later, and then ascended to the throne where he sits now. I ask you to believe that, and I ask you to repent of your sins. And if there's someone here this morning like that, I would love for you to come speak to me after the service. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and all that you have done and purpose to do and all that you will do. We're thankful that we are your people and that you are our God. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to labor and work to keep Christ at the center. That would be what our life is about, what we spend our time doing at home with kids, away at work, as children, whatever it might be, Father, we pray that you would draw us to the throne. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.